That is certainly the prayer of my heart, to be useful to you. I want to be more zealous in the Father's service, just to please him. And that is of great benefit to you. For undoubtedly the calling that has come on my life is to be a treasure to you for Bible exposition purposes, in hopes that you would understand your Bibles more clearly, be able to read them better, and understand what the Lord is really saying in each and every passage. Now, let me just state this for the record. This is going to be a different sermon. This is going to be a very unique sermon. At least, I hope it's going to be unique. I actually could be wrong about that and not understand my own character in the pulpit. But nevertheless, I'm going to preach this passage from the perspective of telling you what not to do. And I am going to do that for the entirety of the passage, right? So you're going to be learning from negative circumstances. And I also want to make this very simple. My pastor, Tom Givens, of 19 years at Grace Baptist Church in California, always told me that if you cannot teach fifth graders, you have no business being a pastor, because you are going to take complicated truths and you're not going to be able to explain it well. So having said that, let me say this very, very simply. This passage informs you how to go to hell. I hope that you are thankful for such a blunt and non-diplomatic statement. That's what the passage says. If you want to suffer the wrath of God for all eternity, just be like the Jews in this passage, and therefore you have a recipe for disaster. Now, a close link to this idea of going to hell, which John, in his own terminology, gives us in "you shall die in your sins," so going to hell and "you shall die in your sins" are one and the same. A close link to that would be misunderstanding the claims of Christ. Again, that's another thought in this passage. So, putting those two ideas together for this passage, here's what you have. If you want to die in your sins without them being paid for, just misunderstand the claims of Christ. How so? Don't pay any attention to them. Continue to live your life indifferently to the one who truly bought you. Do not respect his authority. Do not respect what he says. That is ignoring the claims of Christ. Now, the key to understanding this passage centers on the phrase, "you shall die in your sins." And to understand a little bit more about that, we need to define it. Why don't you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18 as we open the Word of God. Now, you should know by now that the New Testament writers define their terminology consistently, and they do so with the background of the Old Testament. This makes the Old Testament prominent. It makes the Old Testament necessary to understand, so that when you get to the New Testament, you pretty much know everything that is going on. Now watch the setup here in Ezekiel. You're in Ezekiel 18. I'm going to talk to you about chapters 2 and 3 just for a moment. Chapters 2 and 3 are critical to setting up the entire nature of the book of Ezekiel. God actually tells Ezekiel the following in chapter 2, verse 3. He says this, "Son of man." That's interesting, because he gives Ezekiel the same title that he is going to give his son. But that would make sense, because who is a prophet? Ezekiel. Who comes as the prophet? Jesus Christ. So again, even in this little phrase, Ezekiel typifies the one who is to come, the Son of Man. Okay? So God says, Ezekiel 2:3 again, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel." That's not good news, okay? "A rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." That's the message. Go and tell them that and see how they will receive you. That's your job. That's your calling. And you even find out in Ezekiel 2 and 3 that if he doesn't go and tell them, he will be held accountable for their sins because he didn't say anything. If you want to know about expositional preaching and what it means to tell the truth, read Ezekiel 2 and 3. You do not get off the hook just because you put things in a diplomatic statement and you felt like you told them the truth, when in fact you really avoided the issue altogether, right? I hope that helps you understand some of my chemical makeup. I cannot live with myself if I don't tell you the truth. I have to tell you the truth, right? And I have to tell you hard things. It's nice to tell you better things, but my job is, it's a necessary thing for me to say hard truths. Same thing with Ezekiel. Ezekiel is telling Israel that they've been disobedient, therefore they need to be punished. What is the punishment? Ezekiel 3:18, still setting up Ezekiel 18. Okay, Ezekiel 3:18 gives us our first reference. And it says this: each individual who is guilty of sins, they shall die in their sins. So that's the first usage of our phrase that John picks up in John chapter 8. Okay, and here's what it means systematically. Dying in sins is a categorical judgment. If you die in your sins, it means that you do not have the status of righteousness that you so desperately need. Therefore, you are classified as a wicked person at the end of time. You die in your sick, woeful, ill condition of not being redeemed by Christ. Okay? Having said that, take a look at chapter 18, 1 through 4. This gets more crystallized here in Ezekiel 18. Then the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use that proverb in Israel any more. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die." There it is. Okay, so what's going on in this passage? Well, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and anytime you see that, that implies what? Motion. So the second person of the Trinity actually comes to Ezekiel, and he has this to say. So Ezekiel is receiving heaven's words, and he is writing them down. Fairly important. What is the word of the Lord in this case? Well, it's a proverb. Today, in this form, this would be considered a meme. What are memes? Memes are things that you see over and over again and you hear over and over again until you believe that they're true. Okay, really, really annoying in our culture. So what does this proverb say? It says, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Unripe grapes are not a welcome sight or a welcome feeling to the teeth. The Hebrew word for the children's teeth are set on edge actually means numb. And you can get the word toothache from this Hebrew word. So the idea is this. If you eat these sour grapes, you're going to get a toothache. But in this case, the fathers are eating the sour grapes, and who's getting the toothache? The children. So here's what the younger generation is saying. They are saying that our fathers have sinned, they have transgressed, they are disobedient, and the consequences that is implied to that or connected to that, we're paying for that. That is quite the indictment on God, is it not? In other words, what's Israel saying? You are unrighteous in your judgment. One day you'll talk to Job about how that turned out for him when he said God was guilty of the same thing. This is why immediately in the next verse, he says this: you're not using this proverb anymore. You're not going to say this. You know why? Because it's not true. This never has been true. I always judge the righteous fairly, and I always judge the wicked fairly. We just have a problem with the judgment because the judgment comes when? At the end of time. Just because we want it in our own time doesn't mean that Christ is not a good judge. Then he gives you this timeless, universal, absolute principle: the soul that sins will die. That's fair. Categorically, technically speaking, that's everyone, right? Because everyone sins. So how do you get out? The gospel. The gospel is how you get out of that and become righteous. Take a look at 18:21. 18:21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Okay? Now you might say, according to that verse, well, it says doing his statutes, right? So apparently you have to work to be saved. you need to understand that there is a load of context coming before Ezekiel 18. Salvation in the Old Testament has always been the same as it is in the New Testament. Trust in God's mediator. That is Jesus Christ. That has been made clear to this point. What happens when you trust Jesus Christ? You start to obey him. You repent of your wicked ways. And notice it says, when they do that, they won't die because they have been transferred categorically from being a sinner to being a righteous person. It works the other way as well. Look at 18:24. But when a righteous man, and the idea is so he looks righteous, right? People think that he's righteous. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? The obvious answer is going to be no. All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. So he will die in his sins. Notice that his righteous works do not amount to anything. You know why that is? Because they don't save you. And the real problem is that this person died categorically as a sinner. His nature was unchanged, and therefore he was unredeemed. That's what it means to die in your sins. Having said all this, take a trip to John 8, to our main passage. Now you know, okay, if you were here last week, you know that this is the light of the world discourse. Let me put that in one sentence for you, basically what we covered. There's a lot of joy right now in John 8. There's a lot of celebration. There's a lot of dancing. They're taking candelabra and they are lighting it and they're lighting it big. There's a big fire at the temple and everyone's really happy because they are celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what happens? Jesus Christ shows up and he says, "This celebration is about me. I am the light of the world." Not bad. Maybe you wish my sermons were that short, but that was pretty good. The Jews can't believe his claim. They can't believe the claim. They reject that he is the light of the world. In turn, Jesus says, "I am saying what God says to you. I have been sent from God. I am God myself. I am trying to convict you of your sin so that you can turn and love God. I am revealing God to you." They reject that. This is where we left off. And then we get this gem in 8:21 down to 30. Then he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." You can see why we needed to go to Ezekiel 18. He's used it three times already. Verse 25. So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that's not good news for them, "then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. I just realized that I really don't comment on verse 30, and that's because verse 30 is really going to play into next week, right? That is the supposed result of this conversation. But as we move into the rest of John 8, you are going to realize, much like John 2, much like John 4, much like John 6, these people are all too willing to say something that they really don't believe. And I will prove that to you in the coming weeks as they pick up stones to stone him, as they are from their father who is Satan, as they do not know what it means to continue in his word, things like that. That's how you know their belief is not going to make the grade. But nonetheless, having commented on that, right away in 21, he gives you a thesis, and it sounds familiar. The soul that sins will die. You will die in your sins. Now, here's the sequence of this verse. Christ is going to go away. That is a reference to his death at the hands of the Jews, which really, you know, as being ultimately obedient to the Father, right? I mean, it wasn't the Jews that were in control. It is the Father that is in control. But they will seek him, even after he is gone. Now, this is funny. Of course they're going to seek him. Because what are they doing right now? They are rejecting the Messiah. They're in process of that right now in this passage. So they have to continue looking for him because they still think he's coming. The problem is, he's already been here. He's been here and he is leaving. It's extremely ironic, isn't it? I mean, they want to find him. They really do. But they're going to chase a ghost. They're going to chase a figment of their imagination for the rest of their life. And he'll come one day. He'll come one day, but they'll be on the wrong side of that whole deal. Good news for them, and this is actually good news, they get to go through the tribulation. They go to the through the tribulation so that they will get to the end and proclaim Christ, their Lord and Savior. So what will happen in the meantime? Well, they're going to die in their sin. Notice the singular usage of sin here. This is not a multiple usage. This is not sins. This singular sin refers to the sin of unbelief. It refers to rejecting the Messiah. And once you reject the Messiah, it is all over for you. There is nothing that you can do, okay? This is the sin from which all other sins come, and we will see that in a moment. But to die with your sin unrepented of and atoned for is the supreme disaster of this life, and it extends, obviously, into the next life. If you want a parallel to dying in your sin, what does that mean? It means dying under the curse of your sins. It has not been removed. So therefore, in a sense, if we're talking about curse type of terminology, what do you have to do? You have to leave the garden. Sound familiar? And you can't come back. You won't come back. So the fact that they're spiritually dead explains why they cannot go to the Father. I'm going away, but you're going to look for me. I mean, after all, where's Christ going? He's going to the Father. That's a bit of a problem for them, right? So there is your thesis. There is your thesis in 8:21. The rest of the passage explains why they are dead in their sin, and it all boils down to the fact that they are willfully, they're doing this on purpose. They're willfully misunderstanding the claims of Christ. This gets us to our first point. If you want to die in your sins, misunderstand his ultimate destination. You can see this in 22 through 24. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless, you can see the condition there. There's only one way to get out. For unless you believe that I am he, I am God, right? I am. Exodus 3:14, Isaiah, everywhere. We'll cover that in the next couple of weeks. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Turn back to 7:33 to see something similar. 7:33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Sound familiar? And where I am, you cannot come. Misunderstanding? 35. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So chapter 8 isn't the first time that he has said something similar and the Jews have misunderstood him. In this case, in chapter 7, they actually think that he has lost a popularity contest. Therefore, he is just going to leave them, right? Because he has been shamed, right? He's going to go somewhere else, teach somewhere else, and allow other people to accept his teachings, right? Because we don't like him very much. So that's their first explanation. Then we get into John chapter 8, and we have another explanation. They think that he is going to commit suicide. This would technically classify him as a murderer, because suicide is murdering yourself. And according to Jewish doctrine, the blackest and most torturous parts of hell are reserved for those who kill themselves. And just to prove this to you, Josephus, the great Roman Jewish historian, had this to say concerning the first century beliefs of the Jews on the topic of suicide. Quote, "The souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest parts in Hades," end quote. So they think suicide leads you to hell, which it can. And I feel like I should say a word about this mistaken belief, especially if you come from Baptist circles like myself. And I don't want to pin this on Baptists, but nonetheless, they are the ones who do it mostly, right? Anyone who misunderstands this, it's quite a shame. Just because you commit suicide doesn't mean that you're going to hell. Now, it is not a great indicator for where your spiritual life was prior to you leaving, right? Because if you were really born again, you would really have no reason to do that. But just to make it clear, right, the question is, are murderers going to be in heaven? Now, what's very interesting about that question, if you didn't catch this in 1 John 3, what did John say? No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So according to him, the answer is no. But what is he talking about? He's talking about a condition. He's talking about dying with a condition. So if you don't repent, if you don't change, if you don't love Christ, ask for forgiveness of your sins, yes, that will take you to hell. But if you are forgiven, it won't. So the short answer of it is, does suicide take you to hell? Not necessarily. It's not a good sign, but not necessarily. See, we don't want to go too far the other way, because you go too far the other way, then you give non-believers this hope that, you know, people committing suicide, oh yeah, no, they're in heaven. Okay, that doesn't make a lot of sense, but you are entitled to think that way if you'd like. Now Jesus responds to them. Okay. He responds to them because in a real sense, the Jews are mocking Jesus Christ, are they not? I mean, they're calling him a blasphemer. They're saying, you can go to hell. That's what they're saying. Just understand that. I mean, this is the Son of God before them. Very interesting predicament that the Jews have themselves in. I mean, you can offend anybody else and get away with it. You can't offend God and get away with it, and they're in the process of doing that. But Jesus responds to their mocking by informing them of two statements of contrast, and you can see that there in 23. He basically says, I am from above, you are from below, I am not of this world, you are of this world. In other words, they are from the fallen moral order that they claim to be divided from. They think they are holy. Nevertheless, they are in rebellion against the triune God. They are against him. What have they done? They have given themselves over to idols. They have given themselves over to false religion. They have given themselves over to self-interest, given themselves over to pride, to blasphemy. And one of my favorite statements, because it explains why the world works the way it does, Romans 1:28. They have given themselves over to a debased mind. They can't think right. And therefore, they can't function right. And by the way, this contrast is not necessarily between a spiritual world and a material world, right? And what we mean by that is the spiritual world isn't tangible, okay? It's not something that you can perceive with your touch, okay? You cannot grab onto the spiritual world. That is impossible. What am I saying? John is not a Gnostic, okay? He's not glorifying spiritual realities like New Age people do. John is not intending for you to unify your body, your mind, your soul, and your spirit, whatever that means. Whatever that means. But that's like New Age doctrine. That is what they say. Because that's so subjective, it's so hard to define. You see that? So John is not a Gnostic. Okay? The contrast is much simpler. What does he mean when he says, I am from above and you are from below? It's this simple. I am from God who resides in the heavens, and you are here. You are of this earth. And to make the contrast more concrete, The Jews are of the world, and Jesus is not. That's the situation. They are fundamentally different. They are fundamentally separate. They're worlds apart. Now, the biblical term for world refers to the invisible spiritual system of evil that opposes the kingdom of God, and it is manifest here on the earth, and you can see it. You see it in plenty of ways. And just to answer this question biblically, or point this out biblically, 1 John 5:19, the whole earth is in the hands of the evil one. The whole world is in control of the evil one. So the world is controlled by Satan. The world is also unaware of the Holy Spirit, John 14:17. The Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. They cannot receive him because they do not know him. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The world is blind to spiritual truth. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so as to not see the glory of God. The world also loves its vices and its temporary pleasures that we find in 1 John 2:15-17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, right? All of that is the world's, and they can have it because it's going to burn. The world is also comprised of everything raised up against the knowledge of God. That is the big one, 2 Corinthians 10:5. What is Paul saying there? He is saying that satanic ideologies are fortresses in human minds and hearts. That's why it's so hard to minister to people. Because there is a satanic fortress in their mind, in their heart, and you and I have been tasked with taking that down. That's why Paul says we destroy those fortresses by every single argument that we can get a hold of that point to Jesus Christ. You can tell that Paul was a very motivated person. But this is the world, and it explains why the world hates him, why the Jews hate him. He testifies against them, says, you are wrong. You need to turn. And therefore, what do? They run away from the light. One of my favorite lines in a children's book that I read to Abigail, the question isn't, why are you afraid of the dark? The question is, why are you afraid of the light? That's the question. Very interesting problem. What's the result? Again, they will die in their sins. 8:24. You see it? They will die in their sins. Now, it's in the plural. Why is it in the plural? Because you never commit one sin now, do you? You commit multiple sins. And notice the logic here. Because you are a sinner, you sin in multiple ways. Because you are a sinner, you sin in multiple ways. It's not you sinned, therefore you are a sinner. Right? One follows the other and not the other way around. We have a problem of the heart. It's not a problem of activity that leads us to being a sinner. It's the problem of the heart, which is why we keep on sinning. Right? Those sins that you and I commit, those are symptoms of a broken heart. That's the issue. Also take note in verse 24 of him. I wrote this down. It doesn't say this. Therefore, I said to you. I said. Bad translation. It's in the imperfect tense. Therefore, I have been saying to you. I've been saying this to you. What's the problem? They won't listen. They can't listen. They're not interested in listening. They're more interested in being ignorant. More on that in a moment, like now. Point two. Misunderstanding his ultimate authority. It's how you will also die in your sin. You can see this in 25 and 26. So they were saying to him, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. He is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Let me express the attitude that is behind their question. Who in the world do you think you are? You can see it's not very academic, is it? It's a little bit more personal. They think he is entitled, rude, arrogant, judgmental, self-centered. I suppose you can be self-centered when you are God. in a way, they are right, because God is a jealous God, but their worldview is all messed up. Hence, they don't think he has the authority to actually say the things that he is saying. Not only does he have authority to say the things that he has said, but he has authority to wipe you off the planet. And he has done that once before in the flood with Noah. But Jesus' reply to this accusation is one of consistency. He says, I told you at the beginning what I'm also telling you. That's a retranslation of a difficult verse that the NASB has in a question. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Okay, the implication is that Jesus has been saying this, all of this, since the beginning of his ministry. Do we really have to go over this again? Do I really have to say it one more time? Notice the Jews for three chapters. Who are you? 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 Do you want to argue with those kind of people? No, because you can't argue with them. It's impossible. And, you know, there is a popular belief, in at least where I grew up with Christ, how he won every argument. You know, you can't outdo him. You know what's interesting? In a sense, he almost lost every argument, didn't he? Because are these people going to change? Nope. They're not going to change. So you can see even the greatest mind that we have ever seen can't necessarily, and he does so for his own glory, by the way, turn these people. But this makes good sense that Jesus has been saying this since the beginning of his ministry. What he says is always the same. Why is that? It's because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't change, so the message can't change. The message has to be the same. It has to be consistent, and it is. What has he said? Let me give you a few ideas or a few facts. John 5:27. I have life in myself. That means you are self-existent. John 5:30. I have come to do the will of the Father. That he did. John 6:27, the Father has set his seal on the Son. This is the authentic Son. This is the genuine Son. This is the one that I told you about in 2 Samuel 7 to be waiting for. He's here now. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. You thought that Moses gave you that bread? Are you out of your mind? You know who gave you that bread? The one that you were following as a pillar of cloud and smoke. In the day and in the night, John 6:46, no one has seen the Father except the Son. John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's the authority that he's basing on this. He is saying, I am from God. And what is he saying now? In 26, he's saying, he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Same thing. Consistency. Consistent message. I am God's messenger. I have his words in my mouth. Doesn't that sound Deuteronomy 18-esque? That's because it is. I have his words in my mouth. I have come to speak what he says. I am from him. I am revealing God to you. See the argument. It's quite intense. To the Jews, Jesus is saying, you better listen to me. You better heed my words. You better do what I tell you to do. You know why? Because I have the authority to do whatever I want. I have the authority to say these things. And by the way, a note on the Father being true. Aletheis. Aletheis. That is the Greek word for true, genuine, for real, authentic, the undisputed one. This describes the problem of the Jews. And it also describes the way that you should minister to people. The Jews cannot accept this as reality. Friends, the Bible is the way things are. This is not a hope. Maybe some of you younger people are picking up on a semi-contradiction. I thought you tell us to hope all the time. I do, but you need to understand what hope is. Hope is not a whim. It's not you blowing out your 6 birthday candles and saying, I hope I get ice cream for my birthday. What hope is, biblically, it's an expectation. So you blow out those candles, right? And what do you get? you do get ice cream, because that was the promise. See how that works? Okay? Tell that to your parents and they'll buy you some ice cream. But the point is, look, this is reality. Okay? We're not joking. We're not joking. And God's not joking either. Jesus Christ really showed up, told the Jews these things. I'm from God. Listen to me. This is how things are. I'm really here. I know who the Father is, and I know how to get to him. That's how you need to minister to people, right? Because there was this fear, or has been this fear in Christian circles, that maybe the world will think you're crazy. We need to turn that around. We're not crazy. You're crazy. You are crazy. You are actually, the Bible says, out of your mind. Remember that? Romans 1:28. You can't think right. You don't have the ability to think in a godly way. Please understand, ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus is saying here in John 8. This is the way things actually exist. Love it. Know it. Understand it. It'll improve your decision-making. It'll improve your witness. This gets us to a third misunderstanding. Misunderstanding his ultimate relationship with the Father. And when I say his ultimate relationship, we're talking about their union. We're talking about their partnership and their connection with one another. Take a look at verse 27. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Really? Of course. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So here comes the third misunderstanding of this passage. And you can see, actually, according to the structure of the text, how I structured my outline, right? That's kind of the idea of preaching. You say what the text says, right? We have one misunderstanding, that's in verse 22. We have a second misunderstanding, that's in verse 25. And we have a third misunderstanding, that's in verse 27. Notice how Jesus replies to how many of them? All of them. We have a misunderstanding, then Jesus talks, misunderstanding, then Jesus talks, misunderstanding, Jesus talks. That's the flow of the passage. Now, by Jesus saying, in verse 26, this is rather funny, "Him who sent me," just that simple phrase, "Him who sent me," the Jews don't realize that he's talking about the Father, right? So they claim this is over terminology. But if you're back in John 5, he's always been saying this. Why didn't you have the question then? Look, before I give you that, this was probably clear from chapter 5, actually. I mean, do you remember chapter 5, 18, all the way down to 30? What was he constantly saying? "I'm equal with the Father. Here's how you know it. I'm proving this to you. Can you see it? This is the one who sent me." Right? They've had this discussion before. So it was clear. So what's the issue? Well, the Pharisees and the Jews are being willfully ignorant. They are glad to remain uneducated. They are glad to remain stubborn. They're illiterate and oblivious. And take note of what is driving their unbelief. Ignorance. Ignorance. Friends, don't be ignorant about the Christian faith. That'll help you voluntarily sabotage your own spiritual discernment, which is like a death blow. When you have no spiritual discernment, what heresy can you die of? Any. Because you're not thinking correctly. Here we have the Jews being hard-headed and proud of it. Now, in turn to this misunderstanding, Jesus gives us a definition with his relationship, or of his relationship with his Father in 28b through 29. And here's what he says. He says, "I do nothing on my own initiative." I do nothing on my own initiative. That is a phenomenal statement. Phenomenal. The Greek word, amautou, of myself. I can do nothing on my own accord. I do nothing according to my own desire. I do nothing of that. Now, you might think, well, that shows weakness because he doesn't have this authority. You know what that shows? It shows you that he is from the Father on a mission. That's why he can't do what he wants to do apart from the Father. He has to do everything according to how the Father has has told him to do it, because what is his job? To reveal God. That is authority. That's great news for you. He has to speak and do what God says. Conclusion, his message cannot be of human origin. It has to be of divine origin. That's what the Pharisees are not getting. Now, this is followed in verse 29, by verse 29, an intimate statement of deep and everlasting communion with the Father. Okay? Their communion has existed before the foundation of the world. It does exist right now, hence the terms, he is with me and has not left me alone, right? So this communion does exist, and this communion will always exist because God is a triune God. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Father loves the Holy Spirit, the Son loves the Holy Spirit loves the Father, the Holy Spirit loves the Son, and we can go on and on and on and on. What does this mean? It's, again, great news for you. Why? Who better to take you to the Father than the one who has everlasting communion with him? I mean, dare you say, I don't think you know how to get there? I don't think you know where you're going? I don't think you know how, I don't think you have the tools to get there? What are you talking about? Jesus is God. He's going to take you to the Father. You see why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I know the way. If he knows the way, what do you have to do? Simple. Follow him. Follow him. That's all you need to do. Finally, the Son always pleases the Father. Well, how so? What does he mean in context? Here's what he means in context. Back to verse 28. He will be lifted up. Again, this is a reference to the crucifixion. How do you know that? John 3:14, we saw the same type of language. And here is what 3:14 says in John. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Do you remember in Numbers 21, that story about this bronze snake pole that had to be erected in the Israelite camp because all these snakes came and bit the Israelites for their disobedience, right? So Moses erects this bronze statue. By the way, if you want to know what the bronze statue means, you should probably listen to my message. It's far too, if I were sitting out there, I'd have a question about that. So if you have a question about that, just come and talk to me afterwards and I won't waste your time with it up here. But the point is, the bronze serpent gets erected. What happens to Christ? He also gets lifted up. Curious way to explain the crucifixion, is it not? I mean, that's not really being lifted up. That's not really being glorified. I mean, why would you describe the agony and the cruelty of the cross that way? I mean, no other New Testament writer ever describes it that way. Why not? Because John is making a double point with one sentence. Two birds with one stone. And rather give you my language on here that might not be put in a great way as this New Testament commentator, I wrote down what he said. Quote, Jesus was lifted up on the cross and he was also exalted in a deeper sense. For his greatest glory consisted of accepting the shame and humiliation of the cross. So being lifted up on the cross so that he might bring salvation to sinners, end quote. Thus elevating his glory. It's a double meaning. He's lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up in the motif, in the redemptive plan of what God the Father has for the world. That's why we glorify him. That's the Bible's definition of glory. And one of the functions of the cross is to reveal the Son of God. And you'll notice that the text says, then they will know that he is the one. What is he referencing? Probably the great earthquake that happened. Probably the fact that 500 dead people rose out of their graves and just started walking around. I mean, that would be insane. I'd move from my town if that happened. But notice that Jesus is completely obedient to the Father, even when he has been judged by mere people, spit on by his own creation, whacked on the head with a reed by centurions and guards, crowned with a crown of thorns. I mean, that's just so, that is just so dark. Here he is, really the king of the Jews, and actually the king of the whole world, and you put a crown of thorns on him. He was obedient, even though he was ordered to die. To die. How do you die if you're God? He was falsely accused, and he was truly the sinless Son of God, yet still obedient to that order of being lifted up on the cross. And that's the issue. That's the issue. The Jews aren't treating him right. How do you know that? Because they put him on a cross. And why are they doing that? Because they are misrepresenting his claims. They are misunderstanding his claims. They don't believe them. They're not thinking. They're bringing shame to Christ. And when you bring shame to Christ, what happens to the sacrifice of sins? It just disappears. Because you don't respect that proposition. And by the way, that's what separates believers from non-believers, right? It is our confession, and it is our celebration. It is what you and I live by. It is what you and I love. What do we love? We love the second person of the Trinity, who came as God incarnate. Incarnate means God appeared. He came into our world. Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He provides the only sufficient sacrifice for sinners. He is our substitutionary atonement. We rejoice in that. He defeated death because he is self-existent. He is able to have life in himself, and he ascends to the Father in glory. That is our confession. That is what you and I think. We take these claims extremely seriously. They drive our life. Christ drives your life. He is the truth. That is why the Father set his seal on him, and that is why the Son says that the Father is the genuine one. This is how things are. If you don't want to accept that, what happens? You will die in your sins. It's not just a future occurrence, future phrase. It is a promise. Friends, not that I'm telling you to accept the claims of Christ. I think you've accepted them. But there is a sense in which we're always accepting them, aren't we? Isn't one of your prayers constantly, Lord, teach me to have more faith in you? What is required of that? To know his character all the more. That's why the Gospel of John is so good for you. That's why the Gospel of John is so good for me. It's because I get to see Christ unblemished. I just get to see Christ just in all his glory. And so do you. And that is the greatness of the Gospel of John. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your message. We're thankful for your truth. Father, we submit to Jesus Christ. We call him King. We want him to be exalted in our lives. And Father, that might mean that we might be exalted in a way that we could really do without, and that might be suffering of some kind, but Father, we welcome it because Christ welcomed it and obeyed it to a T. Thank you for giving him the role of suffering so that we could follow him in his example. Thank you that that is what really paves the way to heaven and allows us to enter into holy, holy, holy fellowship with you. Fellowship that right now we cannot comprehend, but Father, we look forward to having that same kind of deep communion that you have with your Son. And in fact, in a lot of ways, we will have that communion now, won't we? Because the Son is in us and we abide in him. So Father, you will treat us as your Son, and we are thankful for that. Thank you that the Son lived a perfect life and that we can live vicariously through him. We glorify him today, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.